Well, I'm going to invite you to join me where I'm going in the Word, and that is Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 35 through verse 37, a very short passage that we'll be looking at in our Bible study tonight, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. A very short passage, but a very potent passage once we understand the point that Jesus is making, because it's an extremely significant and crucial point. In our study, we have seen Jesus masterfully handling his opponents, the religious leaders, as they have tried to trick him. And several attacks of those trick questions. And last time, a more sincere question by a scribe, but still a question that was ultimately meant to try to trap him, hopefully negatively impacting the perspective that people had about Jesus as they would watch. But again, Jesus handled every one of those interactions in an absolutely brilliant way. And having brought all those attacks now to a halt with his brilliance and with his masterful answer to them each time, now we find in our passage tonight Jesus taking the offensive himself against the religious leaders, showing once again how he is in complete command of every situation that he faces. And he does this now not by answering a question, but now we find him asking a question. I'll read verses 35, 36, and 37. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now, all the synoptics record this. Matthew records it in chapter 22. Luke records it in chapter 20. This incident of how Jesus silenced his enemies with this question concerning the Messiah's sonship is what you could call it. Now, Mark's version introduces this event with just a general statement of the circumstances. Verse 35, Jesus began to say, and it mentions the fact that he's in the temple. He was teaching in the temple. We have seen Jesus in the temple now for a while, and all these interactions taking place there. He's still in the temple, still in the vast, spacious court of the Gentiles that we looked at on that little diagram one night. Still there. Matthew tells us in his account that Jesus asked this question that we just read while the Pharisees as a group were still there before him. So the scribes against whom this question is actually directed, it's aimed at them. The scribes then were part of this, or a well represented kind of little part of this gathering of the Pharisees. So as Matthew says, it's the Pharisees. Jesus is directing it at the scribes in particular in that group. And here's the question directed, aimed at the scribes. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And notice he says the Christ. That's a way of reminding us that this is a title. The Christ means the expected Messiah. I've mentioned this to you just recently, that in Greek, this is actually a transliteration of the Greek word Christos. And so we just transliterate that. That's not exactly the same thing as translating. Transliterating is taking the sound of it and just putting it in English letters so that it sounds like the Greek word. That's a transliteration. So they've done that with Christos. Its translation, its meaning is the anointed one. So he says, how is it that the scribes say that the anointed one, the Christ, the Christos, is the son of David? We know that this Greek Christos, that means the anointed one, is the equivalent then of the Hebrew term so important to the Jews, Messiah. Messiah, the anointed one. So this title, the Anointed One, recalls the fact that in ancient times, a man would be commissioned to be king, for example, with the anointing of oil. So that's how that meaning came to be. You would anoint the king with oil, and he would begin his then serving as a king. Well, the Messiah is the ultimate king, the highest king. The Greek form then is the Christos, the Christ. It was the firm teaching of the scribes that the Christ, and I'll just go ahead and say the Messiah, they would think in terms still of the Messiah. The Messiah, the Christos, they firmly believed that he would be the son of David. Now, they believed that and they taught that because that is strongly attested in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah would be the son, the heir, the promised royal heir of David. He would come from David's line, this Christos, this Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, we're going to look at some verses just to show you how true that is and how often it occurs. We're going to look at about 150 or so, actually just 13 verses in the Old Testament. So turn to 2 Samuel. See, if I'd said 13, you would have gone, wow, that's a lot. But by saying 150 and then saying 13, you go, boy, that's not so bad. See, it was all planned on my part. 2 Samuel chapter 7. These are some important passages, and I'm just going to fly through some of these. If you can turn your fingers up to high there, you'll be able to follow along with me. But 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, then I'll read verse 16. And this is God speaking to David of the Davidic covenant. Very important passage, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, there's a near fulfillment of this and a far fulfillment of this, which is true many times of prophecy. The near fulfillment is that his literal, the next one in line, Solomon, would rise up. And as you know, David was not given the privilege of building the temple, that his son Solomon was going to be given that privilege and task. But there's a far fulfillment of this as well when he says, I'm going to establish your kingdom. Verse 16, you see a little more taste of that. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's more than just Solomon, you see. Turn to the Psalms, Psalm 18, verse 50. Psalm 18, verse 50, and then I'll read one out of Psalm 89 as well and Psalm 132. The Psalm 18, verse 50, he gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. David knew that there was a blessing on his line. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. And if you can't turn that quickly, don't worry about it. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. Just listen well. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, verse 4 of Psalm 89, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Jump ahead to Psalm 132, verse 11. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. One of the prophets, Isaiah, one of the major prophets, we call him that just because of the length of the writings, the major prophets and the minor prophets, they're all important. But Isaiah chapter 9, you know these verses from Christmas cards, if nothing else, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government, peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So on the throne of David and over his kingdom, no end. Isaiah chapter 11, just a couple of chapters later, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Actually, there's a whole passage here all the way through verse 9 that's important, but I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Again, that's David's family. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is prophesying of the Messiah. This is a direct prophecy about the Anointed One. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5. Isaiah 16, verse 5. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Jump all the way over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now this again, look at the prophetic element of this. This is past David. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh, our righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Just about four or five more passages like this. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds. And strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Literally David? No, not David, literally. But yet this one is called David because he's of the lineage of David. This one that God is going to raise up. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 24. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Not David literally. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So many of these have something near that fulfills it. And yet there is this sense of far fulfillment. Something that's coming even past what is near. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. I'll just read these quickly. Hosea 3, verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. That was Hosea 3, 5. And the last one in the Old Testament, Amos 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. A lot of significant prophecy. The scribes were very familiar with this. I mean, I just gave you a small sampling of how many times the Old Testament is referring to the house of David, my servant David, my shepherd David, David the king. The people understood this, not just the scribe. The people in general understood and believed this as well as the religious leaders. Look at John chapter 7 in the New Testament there. John chapter 7, verses 41 and 42. Look what the people say. John 7, 41 and 42. They'd listened to Jesus. Okay, they'd heard him teach. And they're responding now with a little editorial comment about him. This prophet, they're saying, he's got to be a prophet. But verse 41 of John 7, others were saying, this is the Christ, the anointed one. Still others were saying, surely the Christ, though, is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? They were right. Yes, the scriptures did say that. Yes, the anointed one has to be of the lineage of David. It's even going to be born in Bethlehem. That was prophesied specifically. Look at Mark chapter 11. We've already seen this. The triumphant, what we call the triumphant entry into Jerusalem that placed Jesus, when he entered, placed him into the city that we've, all these scenes we've been seeing now. Mark 11, verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So you think this is on their mind? That all this has to do with a Messiah that's going to come and how clear they understood that he's going to be of the lineage of David. So if anybody's going to come in their day, you know, and claim to be the Messiah, he's got to prove that he's of Davidic descent. Or otherwise, he'll be very quickly and scornfully rejected. Any claimant to the Messiahship and the fact that no questions were raised on this point against Jesus is interesting. Nobody's raising real questions once they begin to find out who he is in the Gospels, questioning whether he's of Davidic descent or not. They knew he was. And the New Testament verifies that, obviously. Look at the Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. We'll look at Luke's as well. This genealogy is significant in Malachi. Especially verses 1 to 17, but especially verse 1. It says the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Look at the first thing that's said. The son of David. And it's significant since Matthew is writing to Jews that he said that and he calls him the son of Abraham as well. But he's the son of David. One more. Look at Luke chapter 3. This is Luke's genealogy. The two of them are tracing different aspects of the lineage of Jesus. But Luke chapter 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and then begins that section, all the son of, the son of, the son of. Now jump down to verse 31. The son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. It's going backwards there in that lineage. So it's well known. The scribes, they had a lot of things they might be wrong on, but they're not wrong on this. The people are not wrong on this. I mean, so this question that Jesus, back in our text, this question that Jesus presents is not questioning whether they were right or not. What he's doing here is showing that they're right on that, but there's more that they're not understanding. What they believed about Jesus being the son of David was not all the truth. It's not the whole truth. They had that part right. But notice how Jesus words the question. How? Verse 35. How is it, though, scribes? How is it that you believe he's the son of David when David says the following? And we'll get to that in just a moment. That word, how, see, is raising this question of the consistency of their view, their understanding of the Scriptures. That there's something not consistent. They're saying one thing, but they're not going all the way to say something else that's very, very important about the Messiah. So Jesus does go on to point out what that inconsistency was, verse 36. You say that he's the son of David, but David himself said in the Holy Spirit, let me stop there before I read this quote. That's very important. Jesus is about to quote the Old Testament, and he says very clearly, it's something that David wrote. Now, they're familiar with what David wrote, and they would agree, once they hear what he's going to quote, they would agree that, yes, you're right, David quoted that. It was David's own words, is the point here, that's going to trip them up. The things they say they believe, they actually haven't paid attention to what it actually said. And that phrase, in the Holy Spirit, is important. That's a formula David himself said in the Holy Spirit, that phrase included by Jesus underscores a very, very important doctrine. What doctrine is that? The inspiration of the Scriptures. Look what Jesus is saying here. He's quoting the Psalms, David, and he's saying that David wrote that in the Holy Spirit. This is the inspiration of Scripture. Jesus affirmed that doctrine. He definitely believed the Old Testament to be truth that was inspired by God. Of course he knew that. And that is an important doctrine for us to believe as well. And we do affirm that doctrine here. Obviously, we know how important it is because the Bible claims this about itself. A very favorite passage for us on a subject like this is 2 Timothy 3:16. We're very familiar with it. We read it from time to time, call attention to it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16, that first part, all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. That's what Jesus is saying here. David wrote, but it's not just David who wrote this. He wrote this in the Holy Spirit. Very important doctrine. It's so important. I want to give you just a few more references to that truth of inspiration. Just a little tangent here in our Bible study. Listen to what Peter said in Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Very similar statement. This is right after the ascension. That group of 120 has gathered in this upper room. For prayer, it says, in Acts 1:16, it says this, that Peter stood up and began to speak, and he began his statement with these words, brethren, he's talking to the 120 in that room, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Peter is kind of summarizing for the group where we are. A lot has happened here. Crucifixion, resurrection, the ascension just happened. We know what's going to happen next. They're in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit coming, and the tongues of fire, and them speaking in languages, known languages. But my point here is, Peter is helping them understand, you know what? This is prophesied in the Scriptures. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. It wasn't just David. Another passage by David. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested for preaching. And so they were arrested in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. They were released. And it says they went and reported to the brethren what had happened to them and all that the officials had said to them and all of that and told them to quit preaching. You know, and they said, well, we can't do that. And the group, hearing what was being reported there, responded this way in Acts 4, verse 24 and following. And when they, the people, heard this report by Peter and John, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They're quoting Scripture there. Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our Father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? They're quoting Scripture. They're saying something David wrote, another passage by David. But it wasn't just David, it was by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 28, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers, saying... And then Paul quotes an Old Testament verse from Isaiah. But what did he say in Acts 28:25? The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah. The unknown writer to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, an inspired writer. We just don't know for sure who it was. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. This writer says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then quotes a verse. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, etc. One more from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. And then the writer gives an Old Testament quote. My point is, let us never let go of this doctrine. There have been battles fought through the centuries. People have lost their lives over things like this. The inspiration of the Scriptures. This is how our Bible was formed. Divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit moving on chosen men to write. Now back to our passage in Mark. Jesus interjects that little statement that David himself said, but it was in the Holy Spirit. It was inspired what David said. And so he's just underscoring that what David said was prophetic in nature. The Holy Spirit had a purpose behind what he was saying. He's affirming that what David wrote was inspired, it was accurate, it was truthful. And the passage that he chooses to quote is Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's found here, obviously, but it's found directly five other passages, and it's alluded to indirectly in several other passages besides those five and now six direct quotations of Psalm 110. Very important psalm, a psalm of prophecy, a messianic psalm. The Jews understood that Psalm 10 was about the anointed one, the Messiah. So Jesus says, you know, there's something inconsistent in your teaching. The dots are not being connected. Two very important dots. You say he's the son of David, but the inspired David said this in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, it's very important to keep in mind that the scribes are hearing that and they're firmly believing that verse is true and it does talk about the Messiah. They knew it was a prophecy about the anointed one. But they hadn't really thought through the implications of it. The Lord said to my Lord. And why is this so crucial? Well, you need to know something about the grammar of this statement. The Greek, just like our English translations, uses the same word both times, Lord and Lord. English is Lord. Greek is Kurios. The Greek uses the same word both places. The Kurios said to my Kurios. And so we translate it, the Lord said to my Lord. But you know what? In Psalm 110, in the Hebrew, it's not. The first one is that four-letter name of God that the Jews would not pronounce, but that we pronounce Yahweh. Those four consonants that we pronounce Yahweh. Sometimes it's translated Jehovah. That's the first one. The second one is the Hebrew term Adonai, another name for God. Adonai means my Lord or my master. So in Hebrew, David was saying this. He wouldn't say it. He would write the four letters, but he wouldn't pronounce it. But I'll pronounce it. Yahweh is my master. Both referring to God. Now the scribes are saying, we know that's talking about the anointed one, the Messiah. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. David is saying something about the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, yes, but did you look at what he said? You've got a problem. This statement is a reference to someone who's more than just a man. The scribes and the people, when they said the son of David, when they said the Messiah would come as a descendant of David, when they said that, they were referring to just another human being. They believed the anointed one was a warrior king, a gifted king, a dynamic leader of a king, but a human being. They weren't thinking in terms of the anointed one being divine, God. So Jesus is saying, and asking them this obvious question, how can the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, be just a man, the son of David, and yet be called David's Adonai, my master? He goes on to quote more of the verse of Psalm 110. David said this in Psalm 110. The Lord Yahweh said to my Adonai, my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now sit at my right hand. I have preached on things like this before, that right hand means the place of honor, the place of supreme authority, honor and authority. And so as Christians, we understand what this means when we talk about Christ, that he's the risen Christ and he is now exalted in that place of honor and authority. Jesus was crucified. He was resurrected. He ascended. It did not end there. The story went on. It says that he ascended to the right hand of God. He is seated, not literally sitting down. It doesn't mean that, but he's functioning there. He exists in the place of honor in heaven, the place of highest honor and highest authority, ruling sovereign authority, sovereignly ruling over all things. David was prophesying about his master, that he would sit at my right hand. He would have the place of exaltation until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So, yes, we can see this now from our vantage point. Jesus is trying to help them see it. We see it. Christ ascended. The Messiah ascended. Yes, he is in that place at the right hand. That's exactly right. That's where Jesus is. And the prophecy said, until I put your enemies beneath your feet. That is a figure taken from something that they were familiar with in their history. When one king would conquer another king, the king that was defeated would be made to lie down in the dust. And the conqueror then would put his feet on that vanquished person's neck. And that was a symbol of his victory. There's a literal example of that in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. Listen to Joshua 10, verse 24. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So the kings that had been conquered were made to lie in the dust, and the victors came over. It says, so they came near and they put their feet on their necks. That was a symbol of victory, a picture of complete triumph. So this prophecy is saying that the Messiah was going to be seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and all his enemies would be put beneath his feet. So that is telling us there's going to be some enemies to the Messiah, some enemies that are going to reject him. And that is exactly what happened. For Jesus, his enthronement in heaven came after his enemies rejected him. In fact, they crucified him. But the crucifixion was not the final chapter of the story about Jesus. Following the rejection, following the surfacing of all of his enemies who supposedly thought they had won, Christ would be exalted over those enemies by being raised from the dead. And then he would ascend to heaven, as I said, and then sit in that place of supreme honor and power with his feet on their necks, as it were. We know this to be about Jesus. We know what the New Testament says. But Jesus is pointing out to these scribes, that is what Psalm 110 was prophesying about him. And the scribes should have recognized it. So here's the crux of Jesus' point in bringing up this passage to the scribes. Here is what the scribes and the people as well should have reasoned. Verse 37. David himself, you know, he's a little bit of a name dropping here, but it's intentional. Okay, it's strategic. He keeps referring David, you know, David, the one that you know is inspired writer of Scripture, the one that you know you're saying you believe what he wrote. Look at what he wrote. I said that before, you know, that we find ourselves in that situation before all the time with people. Just look at what it says. Look at what it says right here. I had that conversation today with somebody. I kept, you know, in their anger, really. I had to keep bringing them back when I could get a word in on the phone, bringing them back to, yes, but look at what Matthew 18 says. This is what it says. Jesus is doing that. Look at what David said. David himself calls him the Messiah, Lord. So again, Jesus reminds them that he's only quoting David's own words. Scribes were not going to contradict this. They're not going to say, no, he didn't. He didn't say that. They're going to say, yes, he did. You're right. He said that. But at the same time, the words of David are what created their problem. Again, their view of the Messiah, simply a human being, a human descendant of David. Yet they're affirming at the same time that what Psalm 110 says is true about the Messiah. How can you resolve the question which arises from these twin convictions? We believe he's a great human being, the human being par excellence from the lineage of David, and we believe that David also is inspired when he said in Psalm 110 about the Messiah that we call him Adonai. It's just a logical question. That's what Jesus is asking him, verse 37. He says, in what sense is he then his son? David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the other half, you can flip that around and say, if he's the son, then in what sense is he Lord? See where Jesus is going? It's a how question. How in the fact of David's designation of the Messiah as Lord can you consistently maintain that the Messiah is David's son? Or how could the great King David speak of his son, who's a descendant, as being his Adonai, his master? How do you put the two things together? Great question. What a question. And what irony. They've been coming to Jesus with what they thought were difficult questions to trip him, to trick him, to catch him in his inconsistency. And he's consistent with everything he believed and did and taught and answers every one of them perfectly. He not only answered their questions, questions they thought were unanswerable, he now asked them a question that they found unanswerable. I don't know how we say that. I don't know what we do with these two thoughts. We're saying he's the son of David, a son. We're saying that we believe that David prophesied about the Messiah in Psalm 110 and David called him Lord. So Jesus' point in this logical question is this. There is only one way that this issue is reconciled. The Messiah, for the Messiah to be David's Lord, he has to be more than just a man. And indeed he is. On one hand, Jesus, Scripture says, is the Son of Man. He's the representative of humanity. He's the one that was born as a man, one who suffered a human death. And that one was then exalted at God's right hand, the Son of Man, a human. But as well, he is the Son of God in one person, Son of Man, Son of God, God in human flesh, the very nature of God possessing the divine attributes of God. That's the solution. The solution is in Jesus, right there in front of them. You could say it this way, the solution is found in the reality of the incarnation. Because what's the incarnation? Think of it logically this way. David's son could only be David's Lord if that Lord existed before David. Otherwise, David can't say that he's my master. And David's Lord could only be his son if he existed after David. The son can only be his Lord if he exists before David, and the Lord can only be his son if he exists after David. There again, Jesus. That describes Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, existing from eternity past, long before David. He became David's son at the incarnation. He was conceived in the womb of Mary, God, conceived in the womb of Mary, born in Bethlehem, which is the city of David, just like he was supposed to have been born. So our Savior, our Jesus, was earlier than David. He existed before David and he came later after David. And the Old Testament scriptures presented this reality, the 100% humanity of the Messiah and the 100% divinity of the Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures presented the reality of this centuries before the birth occurred in Bethlehem. There was prophecy the Messiah would be both divine and human. In the past, there have been occasions here in our study where people would refer to him as the Son of David, that human element. Jesus never objected to that. He never stopped them, really. Sometimes he was said that. Sometimes it was implied that that's who he was. No objections. What Jesus rejected to was the earthly idea they had of it. They attached this concept of this earthly warrior-type king to that title. But there was far more to it, and so now's the time. In Jesus' teaching, now the time had arrived to begin helping people start to understand that the title Son of David meant something far more than they realized. Far more than being a human descendant of David, the Son of David was also the Son of God. Now, this was a huge pill for these religious leaders to swallow. They're caught. They're speechless at some level. Because they would have to accept the claim of Jesus to be more than just a man. They didn't want to believe that. And in their refusal to believe that, they were blinding themselves to actually understand what David was saying. Look ahead to Mark chapter 14. We'll have to comment on it more when we get there, of course. But Mark chapter 14, verse 61. Just in case you're wondering, did they get that Jesus was teaching that he was both the Son of David and that he was God? Well, this is later on. This is, you know, during all the trial, the betrayal and the arrest, and he's standing before his accusers and all that. Now it's rapidly going toward the cross. 14:61. I'll go back to 60. The high priest, he knew what Jesus was saying, stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the anointed one?" But look what else he says. "The Son of the Blessed One." See, there's both sides of it. They're asking Jesus, "Are you saying, we know you are, admit it, so we've got something on you. We know you're saying this, that you're the Son of David and you are the Son of God. Admit it." Jesus didn't say a word. They understood what he was saying, though. If we've come to know Christ the way Scripture describes Christ, then we've come to understand that this is true about Jesus. He is the Son of David and he is the Son of God. Well, in the final statement of verse 37, back in Mark 12, we see the people. This crowd of people that's been there, they've been in the temple, they've heard all the different interactions, the ones coming to Jesus and throwing these questions at him, and now these people that are listening in to this exchange. Verse 37 tells us what they thought about it all. And the large crowd, and in the Greek there, it literally means just this vast sea of people. It's a large group. The large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now, that's quite a contrast between the size of the crowd and the Jewish leaders. By comparison, the religious leaders that are trying to trick him, they're small in comparison to the number of the normal hoi polloi, I think is the Greek, just the people. That small group had consistently been trying to trap Jesus, but the people, they had been listening. All these discussions. And they enjoyed listening to him. In other words, it was with great delight that they received what Jesus was saying. And they were amazed by it. They appreciated his intelligence. They appreciated the power of the answers that he gave. I mean, there's a sense in which you can understand that there was a freshness in his method of dealing with all these problems that they had never heard anything like this before. They appreciated that freshness. And very likely, there probably was some enjoyment in the fact that Jesus was stumping all the religious leaders every time. They got a kick out of that. That reminds us that even though the religious leaders opposed Jesus, the common people at this point were not necessarily opposed to him. At least until just a few more days. when a crowd, likely including some of these people, were going to all join their voices together and to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." But for this moment, they're liking what they hear. They enjoy it. But you know what? It says something to us. We need to allow this statement about the crowd to be a reminder to us that in enjoying the truth, and enjoying a sermon, enjoying the speaking of truth in a sermon or some other kind of discourse, that's not then the same thing as being spiritually affected by it. If we listen and enjoy and yet don't apply, don't obey, then we're like what Jesus described in Matthew 7, that parable of the two builders, one who built his house upon the rock and the other one who built his house upon the sand. We're like the man in Matthew 7 who built his house on the sand instead of the rock, because Jesus said, this compares to the person who hears my words but does not obey them. Here again, we see that important reminder that we do have a responsibility to do far more than just enjoy listening. We've got to take what we hear to heart. We have to believe it. We have to affirm it. We have to apply it. So just to conclude, this passage, including the quote there of Psalm 110, is a very key passage in giving insight in the Gospels into the true nature of the Messiah. Very important doctrine for us. Jesus is the perfect God-man, 100% human nature, and yet the same, this mysterious fact, 100% God. That is Orthodox Christianity. It is crucial to believe that doctrine, or else our understanding of Jesus is sufficient. This is a great text for defending the divinity of Christ, that Jesus is God. You know, when you get in conversations of people who have their little arguments, you know, a little verse here and there that casts doubt on whether Jesus is God or not. I mean, certainly if you've ever talked with Jehovah's Witnesses, you're going to have to deal with that. And they have their little pat answers. The problem with interacting with them, it is such a profound doctrine, you don't necessarily defend it all the time with little pat answers back to them. This is a very involved passage. This is a very crucial passage, though, for the insight of the divinity of Christ. And there are lots of passages like this. My experience with people like that is they won't listen. They don't want to take the time to hear. They just want to argue. We're not called upon to argue. But if people will listen, there's plenty of passages like this where the Scripture is arguing this is who Jesus is, 100% man, 100% God. Turn over to Romans, since that's what we're studying on Sunday mornings. Just to remind you what Romans 1 said. And I know you remember our study of Romans 1 as if it was yesterday. 3 years or so, 3 or 4 years, whatever it's been, has been like a day. And a day is like 3 or 4 years, you know, to misquote a scripture. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. This is Paul's, introduction to the epistle. He says who he is, etc. What he's writing about. What's he writing about? Verse 3. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, meaning on the human side. That's part of Jesus, who he is. We have to believe that. A son of David, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus, our Lord, our Master, our Kurios. I want to end with another passage, though. I want to end with the words of Jesus himself. We had words of Jesus tonight, but I want to end with the final words of Jesus in the New Testament. Where are they? Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 through 21. I can't think of a more fitting passage to end with. Revelation 22, 16 to 21. Final words of Jesus that we have here written. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Now look what he says. I am the root and the descendant of David. You think that's important in Scripture? I mean, all those verses that I just gave you a sampling of in the Old Testament, Jesus arguing from that with the scribes, now the canon ends with Jesus saying, I'm the root, the descendant of David. But he's more than that. The bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are, first of all, just thankful that by your grace, you opened our hearts to understand who Jesus is. The perfect God-man, the Son of David, and yet David's Lord, Master, the Son of God, the one who has existed from all eternity past and who will exist for all eternity future, the Son of David, the Son of God, thank you for opening our hearts to understand that we have a Savior who empathizes and sympathizes with us, who died a human death after living a human life and was resurrected from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. We thank you that he is God, the Son of God, the perfect one, our Lord. We give you the glory for the fact that we believe that. There's so much about it that's mysterious, that is beyond our comprehension. But we have the faith you've given to us to believe that it's true. Son of David, Son of God. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that we can preach to others, that those who trust, who believe this about Jesus and trust in what he has done and what he said he's done and who he says he is, that those who trust in that can be forgiven of their sin and have eternal life. Thank you for that glorious message and the privilege of proclaiming it to sinners, that we might see others come to know who Jesus is. Lord, help us guard our hearts against being like the crowd, enjoying truth, enjoying sermon, and enjoying Bible study, enjoying church, though we certainly do enjoy those things. Help us that we not just do that. Help us to be like the man who built his house upon the rock, who heard the words of Jesus, and not only believed them, but obeyed them, so that we can stand the trials that come and the testings that come, so that we persevere to the end. Lord, again, we thank you for all you're doing in our church and just the many blessings that you shower upon us, and we give you the glory for them. We do pray for some of the burdens on our hearts tonight. We know that, Pam Bohannon's sister, as we've let people know today, is such a great physical struggle, and it's hard to know how to pray at that point in life, whether there's healing going to be your will or not. We certainly don't know that. We are grateful that she knows Christ and that her eternal security is secure. But we pray that you would minister to her, that you would help her in her suffering. We pray that you would give the family then great wisdom in how to minister to her. We pray for this other young woman that we also asked people to pray about today, this young woman named Jamie in the hospital in such serious, serious condition, a young life that suddenly facing death in such a short amount of time and what seems to be just out of nowhere and dealing with such serious disease state and such grief in her heart over the being a mother of a 1-year-old and yet facing eternity, a grieving husband, grieving family members. Lord, I pray that you would minister to this young woman's heart in the hospital there and that you would encourage her, Lord, far beyond anything we could imagine. We pray that you would seal in her heart, Lord, true faith. We don't know what she understands and what she doesn't about Christ and the gospel and there's inklings of hints that she does understand some of those things, but Lord, you know the state of her heart. So we pray that even in that hospital room and intensive care, that you would do this miraculous work. Lord, you would give her great comfort and faith to trust in you, even for her life, and to trust you for the life of her son and husband. I pray for the grieving mother and other family members that you would help them to have a trust and a comfort that's beyond what words can say. And Lord, in the confusion, and there are many questions they're asking in the turmoil of why things like this happen, I pray out of the ashes of all that turmoil will be raised up something good, Lord, that will glorify you. So I commit that family into your hands as well. Lord, any other burdens that are on our hearts, even as we think about them now, we just commit them to you for your will to be done. We're so glad that we have a God who cares and loves and feels our pains and hurts and disappointments, Lord, but a God who is sovereign, who accomplishes his will in all things. And so we pray for your will to be done. In our Savior's name, amen.